Thank you to Bev and the band. Good morning again. When I was 18, I went away to university. And very shortly after having moved away from home, at 18 years old, I got taken in by a con man. I was in my first term at university, I was walking through Manchester city centre, and I was approached very apologetically by this rather well-dressed man who asked whether I might possibly be able to help him out. And he told me this very detailed and very, very believable story about how he had been robbed and how he had been stranded and needed to get back home to his wife and kids, but he had no way of paying for the train to get home. And to top it all, he was a Christian. And of course, he would pay me back the very next day once he got home and got reunited with his bank account. And in my naivety, I gave him £20, which isn't a lot of money, but to a student back then, it was a lot of money. And I went away thinking, what a coincidence that the one person I run into who needed help was also a Christian. And then it dawned on me after a little while that I was wearing an ichthus. And then it started to occur to me that maybe I'd been taken for a ride. I felt pretty stupid when I realised what had actually happened. 10 years later, walking through Manchester city centre, I was approached by the same man telling the same story. I mean, almost exactly word for word. He did not recognise me, but I recognised him. I did not take my wallet out, but I did have a few words of pastoral counsel for him the second time. 2 years after that, walking through Manchester city centre, I saw the same man in conversation with two young ladies who I assume were probably first year students. And I thought to myself, hello. This is a conversation I'd like to be part of. This time he did recognise me when I walked up and joined in the conversation. The two young ladies probably thought I was mad, but it was so worth it for the look of sheer panic in his eyes when he realised who I was. We don't always learn from our mistakes, do we? We don't always learn from our mistakes. We're, if you were here last week, you'll know that we're looking over the next few weeks at the life of Abraham in the Bible. And I want to read you actually quite a lot out of Genesis today. We're going to look at two different events that happened to Abraham. You'll see as we go through why I want to read both of them. If you haven't got a Bible with you, and if you don't want to use the Bible on a phone, then please do grab a Bible from next to one of the doors. If you don't own a Bible, we've got Bibles for free on both the welcome tables out in the corridor. So if you don't own a Bible, please make sure you take one with you when you go home. We're right at the beginning of the Bible. We're going to start off on page 13 if you're in the red Bibles, and in Genesis chapter 12. So I'm going to start reading halfway through Genesis chapter 12 from verse 10, where it says, Abraham in Egypt. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. That's a good start, isn't it? When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. That's Genesis chapter 12. We're going to skip forward 8 chapters, and in the process, we're going to skip forward 25 or 30 years in the life of Abraham. And most of the other events in his life actually happen between these two events that we're going to look at this morning. But you'll see in a moment why I want to look at the two of them together. So we're jumping ahead to Genesis chapter 20, which is on page 20, conveniently enough. And I'm going to start from the beginning of that chapter. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She's a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone nearer, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He's my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, although not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, 'He's my brother.'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah, he said, "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. We don't always learn from our mistakes. So the events in that first reading took place very shortly after what Astrid was talking about last week, if you were here and if you remember, when God very first called and sent Abram, as he was called back then. And God said, "I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to the others around you." And then when Abram reached Canaan, God appeared to him and said, "I'm going to give this land to your descendants." And then there was a famine, and Abraham and Sarai made for what was the much more fertile lands and the much more reliable harvests in Egypt. But Abraham was worried, and so, Sarai, you know how you're gorgeous. 25 or 30 years later, and a lot has happened, and we're going to go back over the next few weeks and look at a number of the other events that take place in that gap between the two things I've read you this morning. But one of the most significant things for Abraham, who's now called Abraham, both of them sort of changed their names during that time, one of the most significant events during that period was that the Lord himself had appeared at a place called Mamre. And God had told Abraham that within a year, his wife, who's now called Sarah, would bear him a child. And my goodness, they had longed for that. They'd almost given up hope because they were so elderly by this time. They'd almost given up hope of it happening. But now God has promised this thing. And then they moved on, and we don't know why. There's no indication in the Bible that God told them to go, but they upped sticks. And they went through the Negev Desert and on to Gerar. And you've probably never heard of Gerar, but I bet you have heard of the Philistines. And Gerar was the capital of a warlike nation which later came to be called the Philistines and came to be greatly feared by Israel. And in Gerar, Abraham said, "Let me introduce you to Sarah, my sister." Because we don't always learn from our mistakes. Now, some obvious parallels between these two occasions. Both times were really soon after Abraham had had a powerful encounter with God. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but when God is most dramatically at work in your life, that's often when you're most susceptible to temptation or compromise. It's actually when God's doing something, not when God seems a long way away. It's when God's most active that we're often the most susceptible. But there's also some really important differences between these two occasions. 30 years ago in Egypt, Abraham's wife was young and beautiful, and he panicked. What if one of the locals takes a shine to Sarah? What if they decided it would be better for everybody if Abraham was just out of the way? What if he wound up on the pointy end of someone's dagger? And so Abraham told a lie. Sarah, yeah, she's my sister. And the king swept her off to his palace. Now, I'm only making assumptions here, but I put it to you that 8 chapters and 30 years later, that particular anxiety of Abraham's might have subsided just a little bit. In chapter 18, so that's before the second set of events that I've just read to you, in chapter 18 we read, Abraham and Sarah were already very old. And in the next verse, Sarah describes herself as worn out. So maybe it was love at first sight for Abimelech. Maybe the king of Gerar, who no woman in the land would have turned down because he was the king of Gerar, maybe he was swept off his feet. Maybe he would have committed murder to get hold of Abraham's stunning wife. Maybe. But to me, this sounds like a political arrangement. Because back then, if you were the king and if you wanted to forge an alliance with a powerful neighbor, you would see if you could marry their king's daughter. But Abraham didn't have any daughters, so in that circumstance, maybe you would marry their sister. Or take them into your harem. I don't think Abraham was trying to save their lives at this point. I think he was just making political capital. So Abraham's gone a long way down a slippery slope, hasn't he? And I know he didn't have the Jewish law yet, the do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. That was all going to come a little bit later in the time of Moses. But Abraham knew. I mean, he must have known he was doing wrong. The responses of Pharaoh and of Abimelech tell us that he knew he was doing wrong. There was no question. How did Abraham come to fall quite so far? It started off as a lie of convenience. He lied because it was going to make his life a little bit easier, or possibly a little bit longer. And that's where most lies begin. We can make ourselves look a little bit better. We can avoid that awkward conversation. We can get ourselves out of trouble. We can get something for ourselves the easy way. And the path of least resistance just involves massaging the truth. Someone did a survey of the most frequently told lies. Things like, you haven't changed a bit. My phone died. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. When you hear one of those, I mean, you know it's not really the case, don't you? But sometimes the price of actually being honest can be a little bit higher. Some of us work in environments where it is expected that we will go along to get along. Years and years ago, I used to do software in the textiles industry, and part of that was writing stock control systems for textiles companies. And we installed one of these systems in one company down in London, and for the first time, the MD of this company, because they put all their stock into our system, had an accurate picture of what their stock was valued at. And he very seriously sat me down and said, can you change the system so it produces a stock report that actually reports 10% of what we really own? Dear HMRC, obviously I refused, but honesty was going to cost him. Honesty was going to cost him. And that's where Abraham's problem started. Even after God had spoken to him, even after God had made promises about his future, he still looked at the Egyptians and thought, I wonder whether God realizes quite how sharp their swords are. And so he made his own contingency plan, just in case God hadn't got it. And it just took a lie to make his life easier. But then there's a progression, and I want to sort of talk us through this. I think it's important that we recognize it, because we can so easily fall into the same pattern as Abraham. What starts as a lie of convenience soon becomes a lie of habit. Because in that second incident, in the second reading, all those years later, here he is still trotting out the same fabrication. Now, the danger in the first events never justified the lie at all, but even the danger had passed now, and he's still totally embroiled in his lie. It's habit. In fact, he even admits as much to Abimelech. He says, I said, hey, Sarah, here's how you can show you love me. Wherever we go, just say that I'm your brother. You old romantic. But I wonder how many times they had trotted out the same lines. I wonder how many places they'd visited on their journey where they told the same lie just to be on the safe side. I wonder when they stopped even noticing that they were doing it. Because that's the thing with a lie. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. The more you do it, the more complicated the web that you weave needs to become as well, and it can get right out of control. I had a friend once whose life pretty much literally became consumed by a fabrication. And it started with something really simple and basic. Just some exaggeration, really. She was poorly. And she made it sound just a bit more dramatic than it was. And maybe she enjoyed the sympathy. Maybe the attention became kind of addictive. But then she told us that her illness was becoming more severe. And we discovered later she actually started faking symptoms and making regular visits to the hospital for appointments that didn't exist. In fact, getting us to drive her to the hospital for appointments that didn't exist. There were dozens of people praying for her. And after a while, quite a long while actually, I became suspicious. And another friend became suspicious enough to confront her. And at that point, the whole story came out. The entire thing had been a gigantic lie. But here's the thing, by the end, she had desperately wanted to find a way out of the web that she'd woven, but did not know how to. She had quite literally become a prisoner of her own deceit. Now, most of us will never get into a situation like that, but dishonesty is a rabbit hole. So often, one small lie leaves us in a position where the path of least resistance is another lie, and then another lie. I wonder how many little things Abraham had to explain away. You and your sister are close. Maybe it became such a habit that he hardly even noticed. But there was this downward progression, and actually it didn't finish there. The lie of convenience became a lie of habit, but then the lie of habit became a lie to himself. Did you hear his justification in the second reading? Technically, what I said is true. And it probably was. I mean, marrying your half-sister was acceptable in those days. So he spoke true words whilst clearly intending to deceive. In calling her sister, he was obviously implying that she couldn't possibly be anything more than his sister. Dishonesty is about motives and intent, not just about words. In my student days again, I lived in a shared house for a while, and there was a woman who lived in the house who, there was a young man in her life who she really did not want to take phone calls from. And so we had an arrangement, if he was to phone, you understand the kind of situation, if he was to phone, we would give her a nod, and she would run upstairs, and she would stand in the bathtub fully clothed, so we could honestly say, oh, I'm really sorry, she's in the bath. I always suspected that what attracted him to her was her fastidious cleanliness. But our technically true reply was a lie, wasn't it? It was a lie. Abraham's lame excuses weren't fooling anybody. Well, actually, that's not completely true, because he appears to have fooled himself. He genuinely seems to have believed that he's justified himself. I was telling the truth, honest. Really? And maybe that was his greatest failing. Because we are in such danger when we start to believe our own nonsense. When we find ways of justifying our own exaggeration or spin or downright dishonesty, when we tell ourselves a distorted version of the truth so often, so frequently, that we no longer recognize it for what it actually is. Have you ever told a lie so consistently that when someone questions it, you don't feel the guilt of being caught in a lie, you feel angry that someone is questioning your truth? So Abraham needed an intervention. And fortunately for him, God stepped in. Actually, it's fortunate for us too, because there was a lot at stake here. If you remember, God had just promised Sarah that she was going to have a son within a year, and that hasn't happened yet. And that son, Isaac, was going to be an ancestor of Jesus. Imagine if she'd become somebody else's wife at that point. But right the way through, from Genesis right the way through to the New Testament, we see the enemy's attempts to derail God's plans for our salvation. And maybe Abraham's temptation to compromise was an attempt to knock him off of that path. But God intervened. And if God appears in a dream and says, "You are as good as dead," you sit up and take notice, don't you? God had kept Abimelech away from Sarah physically, so he didn't commit that sin, because God wouldn't allow Abraham's dishonesty to jeopardize God's purposes. But God would and did confront Abraham with the truth that he'd been denying and with the consequences of his lies. So we don't always learn from our mistakes, but it is worth learning from Abraham's. Lies take on a life of their own. Small lies often get bigger. Justifiable lies, if there is such a thing, often turn from exceptions into habits. And the lies we tell others often become the lies that we tell ourselves. And when we start to believe our own propaganda, when we allow our fabrications to solidify into our inner reality, often the only thing that will save us is an intervention from God. Because we find ourselves incredibly believable, don't we? So I'm going to stop talking there, and we're going to take some time. And obviously this is not a Sunday where I'm going to ask anyone to put a hand up or come to the front. Sometimes we do that, and sometimes it's really appropriate. This would not be an appropriate Sunday to do that. But we are going to give God some time to speak to us. Because sometimes, and I know I've done it, and I suspect most of us have, sometimes we tell ourselves stuff, and after a while we start to believe it, and after another while we no longer even recognize that what we believe was just stuff that we started telling ourselves. And sometimes it takes God to unpick that. So we're just going to give him a few minutes. Let's pray together, shall we? Holy Spirit, would you come? We know that when you speak to us, when you intervene, you always do it in a way that's loving and gentle and kind. But we want to ask you to visit us. And Lord, would you start to speak to us about whether there are any areas in our lives where you want to bring us back to the truth.
Oh God, you call us to live in the truth. You call us to walk in the light. And you also give us the opportunity to be free from self-deception. So Lord, would you pull us up? And would you show us the way out of any areas in our lives where we've been less than honest with those around us? And Lord, would you pull the wool from our eyes and enable us to see where we've been less than honest with ourselves? I'm not going to ask you to make any visible sign of anything because it's not appropriate today. But when God's word speaks to us, we still have decisions to make. And so just between you and God, if today's a decision day, if God's been challenging you about something and what you want to say to him is, yep, things need to be different, then take a moment now and tell him that that's your decision. Lord, we can't walk in the light without your help, because we're all naturally attracted to the darkness sometimes. So Lord, we confess that none of us can do this without your spirit in us enabling us. But Lord, where for some of us, or maybe for most of us, maybe for all of us, there's areas that you've shown us where you are calling us to live differently, would you empower us and enable us and strengthen us to live your way? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.